Well, again, it's a pleasure to have with us here this evening Dr. Bill Jones. We look forward again to having the opportunity to having Christ unfolded before our eyes from the Old Testament. Just again, Dr. Bill Jones is the director of New York Gospel Ministries, and we just find it to be a great privilege for him to be here tonight. And also, just for everyone to know, he'll be here also Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. He gave us an assignment to do, didn't he? What was it? Read Deuteronomy. I won't ask who has read it yet, okay? Do read that, though. I think it will be a blessing to you. And I'm going to ask at this time Dr. Jones to come on up.
Thank you. It's called the Book of Deuteronomy. What does that mean? Deuteronomy. The second giving of the law. When did God give the nation of Israel the Book of Deuteronomy? Long time ago. No, that answer doesn't count, okay? We are going to be celebrating tonight one of the oldest festivals in man's history. And it is a festival that commemorates the Exodus from Egypt. And when God delivered the nation of Israel from the land of bondage, He met them at Mount Sinai, and He gave them the covenant, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And as you read the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to discover what God promised the people if they could keep the 10 words. Matter of fact, if you look at Leviticus chapter 18, God said, if you can keep the covenant, you'll live. He repeated that again in Nehemiah chapter 9. If you can keep the covenant, you'll live. I'm not doing too well because I can't keep it. He repeated that in the prophet Ezekiel 3 times. If you keep the Decalogue, the 10 words, you'll live. In the law, the writings, and the prophets, if you can keep the law, you'll live. You see, it takes a perfect, righteous obedience to the law for life. My friend, you don't have a chance. But if you are represented by the man who did, then his obedience, God in His grace will allow to count for you. And that's good news. God gave the Decalogue, the 10 words, for the first time when He delivered them and met them at Sinai. But they didn't believe God. You know, the nation of Israel is really a picture prophecy in and of itself of humanity and God's dealing with humanity. We see ourselves in those people with the uncircumcised heart and the lack of belief, and all the murmuring, and all the complaining. They're no different than we are. And God deals with us the same way He dealt with them. Remember how He had sent the spies into the land, and they were to go in there and come back and give a report to the people? And so 12 went in. How many came back and said, don't go? 10. And 2 said, let's go. I mean, look at the grapes. Well, you know the story. They didn't believe God. And because of that, they failed. They failed to enter in God's rest. You see, what a picture of the faith that we have that brings us into rest. Not only is the Sabbath a picture of us ceasing from our own labors and trusting in the labor and work of Christ, but the very entrance into the land of Canaan was to be an expression that we believe God and we get the rest. Well, because they didn't believe God, they wandered around for how many years? And that whole generation died. And when that younger generation was ready to enter the land, God came to them a second time and gave them the 10 words. And those are found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And hence the name of the book, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. That is a very important book. You know that the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the book of the covenant. And as you, we won't have the time this week to do this, but this is absolutely fascinating. As you come to the very temptation of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the scriptures that are quoted, I don't know, we might have to do that this week. You discover that the gospel writers are presenting Christ as the covenant keeper. And here he is, the covenant keeper, quoting from the book of the covenant. And so it's a great book. Now, Pastor didn't want you to raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you, how many of you have started reading it? Okay, a little higher. Okay, good, good. Fair number of you. That's great. Now, the rest of you, when you go home tonight, don't turn the TV on. That's just the habit. You know, you got to relax. So you go home, you turn the TV on, and listen, turn the TV off. Kids, I'll put some pressure. You, that's okay. Respect mom and dad, but just tell them to keep the TV off and read their Bible, okay? Or better yet, tell them to read the Bible to you. How about that? Let's start reading that tonight. And I think you're going to be blessed beyond measure. I have found that as I read the Word of God, and especially if I read, if I can read a whole book in one setting, or if I can read a major section of a book in one setting, it literally feeds my soul, it relaxes my body, and I just feel nourished. For the Word of God does that. And so let's take that challenge, and then if you finish that between now and Wednesday night, then read the book of Romans. Get out your highlighter and highlight all the references to righteous, righteousness, justification, just. They all come from the same root. But the book of Romans is the good news of the righteousness that God has provided for us in the Holy One of Israel, Jesus the Christ. We come tonight to observe what is called a Seder. This is going to be a very abbreviated Seder. If we were to do what the Jewish people are doing all over the world this weekend, we would participate in what I'm going to do tonight, and then it would be followed with, really in the middle of this celebration, a full meal. And the eating of a tremendous meal. We're not going to take the time to do that tonight. We're going to just kind of cut that right out, but I'll tell you where in the Seder celebration that took place. I mentioned to you this morning that the word Seder means what? Anybody remember? An order of service. And there are 15 stages in the Seder meal. 15 different things that took place during the celebration of the Seder meal. Now, we understand that what is celebrated today by modern Jewish people dates back to about the first or the second century. They've been doing this for this long. And we really believe that a lot of what's found in the Jewish Seder was introduced to that Seder by Christian Jewish people. You notice I said Christian Jewish people. Yes, that's true. Unless you're a Boo-Jew. You need to understand tonight that there is a difference between what we would call biblical Judaism and rabbinic Judaism. We go back in our Bible, and in a moment we're going to turn this. Well, go ahead and turn there. Turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Jewish people train their youth to read the Talmud. How many have heard of the Talmud? Okay, quite a few of you. How many of you know what the Talmud is? Okay, not as many of you. The Talmud is made up of two sections. A section called the Mishnah and another section called the Gemara. The Jewish people will tell you that in addition to the written law, in addition to the Bible, that God gave instruction orally that goes all the way back to Moses. That oral tradition is called the Mishnah. It became written in the year 200 all the way through like 500. oral law written down, Mishnah. Then there's commentary, the Gemara, on the Mishnah. And there's rabbi after rabbi after rabbi that writes comments on the oral law. Jewish young people are told to study the Talmud. Immerse yourself in rabbinic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism developed after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They wanted to have something that would hold the Jewish people together as a community, and no longer was it going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles, for there was no temple. So how can we hold them together? And so there was the development of the teaching of the rabbis. And they would say all of our instruction goes clear back to Moses in the oral law. You remember that when Jesus was here, in this great section of the Gospel of Matthew, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, he makes comments like this. You have heard that it's been said by them of old, but I say unto you. You see, everybody would quote a rabbi. Rabbi Ben Hillel says this, or Rabbi Ben so-and-so says this. But when Jesus spoke, he didn't quote rabbis. He quoted the Scripture. And he spoke, the Bible says, as one having authority and not as the scribes. Rabbinic and biblical Judaism. There are vast differences today. You have basically three kinds of Jewish people. You have what are called the Orthodox Jewish people, ultra-conservative type Jewish people. Although I shouldn't use that word conservative, because in a moment I'm going to tell you that there are the conservative Jews. But on the other end of the scale were the Reform Jews. They were the kind of the liberal Jews. And then halfway in between were the conservative Jews. Now I want you to also know this, that even within these different branches of Judaism, there are subcategories. There are a lot of different kinds of Orthodox Jewish people. If you ever come into New York City, you will have absolutely no problem picking out a Hasidic Jew. You'll see them in his black hat and his long black robe and his black pants and his black shoes and his white shirt. And you might even see the paces, those curls that are coming down in front of him. You know, I told folks, I'll grow a beard, but I'm not going to grow those things, okay? But you'll look at a lot of these Jewish men, they'll take it, it'll be so long, they'll wrap it around their ear and they'll tuck it in behind their ear. Where do they get that? There's an instruction in the Torah about cutting the corner of their beard. And so that allow that to grow. And you'll see even the young children, you can pick those folks out. But there's great divergency among the Orthodox, some of the Reform, they're like Baptists, you know. We've got all our little facets and groups and that sort of thing. I love what you folks sang up here, how beautiful it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, believe it or not, I'm an ordained Baptist, but you know, there are going to be some folks in heaven beside Baptists. Have we figured that out yet? Okay. Thank God there's only one body, right? And we're in that body. I'm thankful for that. Let's get away from that and get back to this. Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall you make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall eat it up and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein ye shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs, and with the pertenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Do you realize how bloody the services of the tabernacle were? There was blood everywhere. There was blood that was dashed at the foot of the altar of burnt offering constantly. There was blood that was sprinkled on the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place constantly. There developed there a very threshold of blood. There was blood that was put on the horns of the altar. And yea, even on the Day of Atonement, there was blood that was carried into the most holy place, sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkled on the covenant itself. Blood everywhere. And even when you look at the instruction to build the tabernacle and the tent, it would have two coverings, a covering of ram skin dyed red, and then this waterproof, probably porpoise-type skin on the top. And the people looking at that dwelling place of God from a distance would see the blood covering it all, even in the symbolism of the dyed ram skin red. You see, God was going to communicate something. He demands death for disobedience. And yet God also allows a substitute. And this Passover lamb became a substitute for the people. God was teaching them that I will allow an atonement that comes from someone other than you. I'll allow someone else's death to count for you. And the very theme of the gospel of the coming death of His own Son was prefigured here in the Feast of Tabernacles. You noted when we read that text that there were at least three elements that were found. The Passover lamb. What else did you see in the text? The unleavened bread. And what else? The bitter herbs. And they say today that if you will not explain the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs, you've not done the job at the Seder. And yet when you look at the Seder meal and the table that was spread, even today, there are elements on there other than those things. There is on the Seder table in every Jewish home 4 cups of wine, and then a cup called the cup of Elijah. You will see the unleavened bread, the matzah. It will be there, and you know that the story is that they ate unleavened bread because they left Egypt in haste. And they didn't have time for the leaven to rise. And that became the very picture of the unleavened life of the coming Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Righteous One. When you look for Christ in the Old Testament, He is called the Righteous Branch, the Righteous Servant, the Righteous One. He is the unleavened one. And when we celebrate the Lord's table tonight and we eat of the unleavened bread, we are to see that this is a picture of the perfect, righteous humanity of Christ. This is my body which is for you. Do you realize that Christ took upon Himself a body because you and I are flesh and blood? I tell people that the story of the Bible is the story of two men and the people they represent. As you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you're introduced to these two men. One of them, the first man's name is Adam. What's the name of the second man? Jesus. Jesus in that text is not only called the second man, but he's also called the what man? He's called the second Adam, but he's also called the... Folks, we're going to have to read 1 Corinthians now. I got to read Deuteronomy, I got to read Romans, I got to read 1 Corinthians. And we just got to read our Bible. He is called the second man, and he's also called the last man. Now, listen, weren't there an awful lot of men between Adam and Christ? So why is Christ called the second man? And weren't there a lot of men after Christ? Why is he called the last man? You want to help me out here tonight? Let me repeat this. The story of the Bible is the story of two men and the people they represent. Because in God's dealing with all of humanity, he deals with everyone by their relationship to these two men, and only two. You and I are born of the first man. Every single human being is a descendant from the first man, the first Adam. And what that one man did affected us all. You say, that just doesn't sound fair. You mean that the one transgression of Adam plunged the entire race into ruin? That's exactly what the Bible says. For what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he literally exposits in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And he delineates what these two men did and how it's affected everyone. And he tells us in that text that the first sin of Adam... Now, wait a minute. I don't think that Adam took of that forbidden fruit first. Ladies, weren't you guys kind of in on the front end of that? Yes or no? Now, the Bible says that Eve was deceived, but Adam went in with his eyes wide open. Why didn't God judge us in Eve? I'll tell you why. Because God in his economy has always made man the representative head. And what he did affected us all. So that's not fair. Well, if you have a real problem with that, that's tough. But I'll remind you that you transgressed the covenant just like Adam too, okay? You're sinning too. No non-sinners here. I'm probably one of the biggest ones that's here in this room tonight. I will rejoice. I will be willing to be condemned in the first one just as long as I can be justified in the second one. You see, because what that one man did affects everybody he represents too. And he will represent any and all who will trust him. If you come to Jesus Christ, then he will be your representative head. He will be your attorney. John says, for we have an advocate with the Father, and it is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And God in his grace will allow the righteousness and the obedience of Christ to the covenant to count for Bill Jones. Because my faith is in him. And I love the story of the second man. It's the best news I've ever heard. And as we eat the unleavened bread tonight, we are reminded of the righteous one. But on the Seder table were these four cups of wine. Wine that was diluted with warm water. For the Passover wine was warm and red. For it symbolized blood. Why four cups? They get the idea of the four cups from Exodus chapter 6. Four times God says he will do something for Israel. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment, and I'll take you to me to be a people, and I'll be your God. I will do this for you. And I would have you know tonight, in a moment I'm going to come on it even further, that when he comes to the third, I will, he says, I will redeem you. And the third cup in the Seder meal is called the cup of redemption. And the Lord Jesus, when he instituted the table that night, the communion that we celebrate 2,000 years later, used the third cup of wine, the very cup of redemption. And it was also called the cup of blessing. This weekend, the Jewish people will lift up that cup and say, this is the cup of redemption and the cup of blessing. And Paul will write in Corinthians that this cup that we celebrate tonight is the cup of blessing. You see, it comes right out of this Seder Passover meal. And so as we look at the cup tonight, we are reminding ourselves that it took the death of Christ to cancel all the transgressions of the covenant. One of my most favorite verses in the book of Hebrews. Which, by the way, how long has it been since you read the book of Hebrews? We're going to have to read that book too. Hebrews is a commentary on the book of Leviticus. One of my most favorite verses in Hebrews is this verse. The death has taken place for all the transgressions of the covenant. You can't keep the covenant, you're going to die. But the death's taken place. And it was the death of Christ. And as we drink the cup tonight, we are reminding ourselves of the death of Christ. Most Christian people have heard the preaching of the death of Christ. But I want to submit to you tonight that that's just half the story. It's just half the story. Let's tell the whole story. My friend, not only did Jesus die for you, that's the cup, but Jesus Christ lived for you. That's the bread. That's the righteousness of Christ. So let's not shortchange ourselves. Let us rejoice in the full facet of the gospel. That he has righteousness. And then he died for my unrighteousness. I grew up in... Listen, I pastored a church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin for 4 years and came to Hendersonville and pastored that church for another 8 years. For 12 years I pastored and I did not appreciate or even focus on the righteousness of Christ. I wasn't taught about the obedience of Christ to the very covenant demands. I was raised that Jesus died for me, but heard no preaching that he lived for me. And I would dare say that a lot of you have probably fallen into that same category too. And we have robbed the people of God of the full story of the gospel. And it is time for preachers to begin preaching again the righteousness of Christ. You go back far enough in our history as Baptists, you get to a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you've ever read any of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons, you know what he was preaching about all the time? The active obedience of Christ to the law, his righteousness, and the passive obedience of Christ in his death. He preached both sides of the gospel story, and I don't know what happened somewhere in there that we lost it. But something's taking place. God is bringing his people back to appreciate the message of the book of Romans. And it is the very gifted righteousness of Christ. And so we will eat tonight, reminding ourselves of the righteousness of Christ. And we will drink tonight of the fruit of the vine, the wine, and remind ourselves of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, that the death has taken place. There was on the Seder table a shank bone from a lamb. After the destruction of the temple, they couldn't sacrifice the lambs. One of the reasons I believe the Bible is all the prophecy in the Bible. Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, didn't he? Only God could have done that. And it happened. The Apostle Paul said that there would be the time of the Gentiles. And for the past 2,000 years, people from all the ethnicities of the world have been embracing Jesus Christ and being made a part of this very body. Now, only God could have prophesied that. The Bible prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be rejected by his people. Jewish people come to me and say, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. One of the reasons they will give is, listen, Jesus Christ didn't bring peace. When Messiah comes, he's going to bring peace, and Jesus didn't bring that. They go to all the second coming prophecies and say they haven't been fulfilled yet, therefore Christ can't be Messiah. But they want to ignore all those prophecies that deal with his suffering. And wasn't this what Peter was wrestling with when he talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? Those Old Testament prophets knew that there would be both sides, the suffering and the glory. The Jewish people don't want to embrace that today. Well, I tell them, I said, listen, one of the credentials of the Messiah is that you're going to reject him. Matter of fact, when you read those texts, and if we get to those this week in Isaiah 42 and 49, the Bible talks about the Messiah being the one that is abhorred by the nation. Abhorred. When we moved into the mission, we weren't in our building more than a week. And my next-door neighbor, who is Jewish, he lives on the top of a penthouse, 14-story building right next to me. He came down and he greeted me this way. He said, you know, the folks who used to run this mission tried to convert my parents. He said, I'd appreciate it if you and I never had that conversation. Hello, my name's Bill Jones. What's your name? He hates the Messiah. Our mission building, pray about this. We just put our building up for sale. When I became the director 4 years ago, it had a $3 million debt. In the past 4 years, the Lord has provided $500,000 against that debt. But we're outgrowing the building. And we need bigger space and more space. And so the men on the board said, we're going to sell the building, pay the mission's debt off, and if the building sells for what it's listed for, we're going to have several million dollars of equity that we can start the ministry in another location with. And I am praying that God's going to give us a building where we can set this thing up permanently and have folks come in and see more like a tabernacle museum and have posted on the wall the pictures of all these offerings from the book of Leviticus, and explain how they picture the coming work of the Messiah and how it ties in with the book of Hebrews and all of these things. So you pray about that. These are exciting times for us because we don't know what God's going to do. That's a good place to be in. But we believe that He's going to continue to reach not only Jewish people but the nations of the world. Every summer, churches come and they spend a week with us in New York City. Come in on a Saturday, leave the following Saturday. Every morning we have a training session. We discuss the theology of the gospel. We cover the message of righteousness, how to share the gospel with Jewish people, how to share it with Gentile people. And then we have an open-air meeting somewhere in Manhattan or Brooklyn or Queens every single day of the week. Can you imagine that you can get a permit from the police department to stand in the center of Times Square at 45th and Broadway? From 10 in the morning till 8 o'clock at night for $45, you can stand there with a PA system and you can preach the gospel of Christ, can sing gospel songs, and pass out gospel literature. You probably can't even do that in your city. But you can do that in New York City. You can make application to parks. We're going to be in several of the big parks. You've got Battery Park right there where the Statue of Liberty is, and all these boats go out. Every 30 minutes, a boat with 300 and 400 people on it go out to see the Statue of Liberty. We've got permits to be in Battery Park this summer to preach and to sing and to pass out gospel literature. Perhaps down the road, God will bring your church down there to minister for a week there in the city. I'd love to see you folks come. It's all about sharing the message of the unleavened bread and the cup, of God's Passover lamb whose blood cancels our sin debt. But also on the Seder table there was the bitter herbs, for we are to mention the bitter herbs. And what were they saying? There's the bitterness of the bondage in Egypt. There was also a roasted egg. We don't know exactly when this became a part of the Seder, but there are different thoughts about what it represented. Some said it represented the heart of Pharaoh. And just before they ate the main meal, they would take a portion of this roasted egg and dip it in the bitter salt water. And then eat it. Others said that this is a picture of resurrection. And others of mourning for the destruction of the temple. But this was also on the Seder plate. And then there was what was called haroseth. It was a combination of apples and raisins and cinnamon and almond. And it mixed together and it was to represent the mortar of Egypt. And the making of the bricks of Egypt. What happened at the Seder meal was literally a telling of the story of the redemption. That's what Passover is all about. That's what the Seder is all about. And it's really a family thing. It is fathers gathering their children. Matter of fact, before the service tonight, I had a couple of the children come up here and they started asking me questions. Well, what's this? And what's this all about? That's beautiful because that's what took place at Seder time. There were four specific questions that the kids came forth with, and they were answered during the presentation of the Seder. Well, we're going to just really race through this, and I've commented on a lot of it tonight. But it began with what was called the blessing, the blessing of sanctification. And it literally set apart the meal. And at the end of that blessing of sanctification, the first cup of wine was drunk. Don't get too excited. This is just grape juice, okay? I also want to remind you this very quickly. You know, prior to 700 A.D., the greatest content of alcohol you could have was a little over 5%. The Arabs invented distillation. I have a lot of Christian people say, okay, drink wine today. Jesus turned water into wine. I can have wine, wine, wine. Well, they forget to be reminded that the strongest wine was 5%. And the Bible called that a strong drink. And the Jewish people and even the Gentile people and the pagans always diluted their wine. As little as 3 parts water to 1 part wine, sometimes as many as 21 parts water to 1 part wine. Many times your bladder would be affected long before your mind. So don't use that as an excuse, okay? But even the Passover wine was diluted with warm water. And they were not getting drunk. But that began with the blessing and the sanctification and then the drinking of the first cup of wine. And then the one that was leading the Seder would wash his hands because it was his responsibility to then take the parsley. And they would take a portion of this parsley, dip it in the salt water. He would eat it himself. Now, I know why they call these hors d'oeuvres. You see these on the hors d'oeuvres. This was hors d'oeuvres, pre-meal hors d'oeuvres. I normally don't eat the parsley when I go out to a restaurant. But then this was offered to everybody that was there. And after they had eaten of the parsley, they held up the matzahs. Now I have a bag here that has 3 pieces of matzahs in it. Unleavened bread. 3 compartments. Now get this. These 3 pieces are called the unity. 3 called the unity. This morning, in one of the songs, the Shema was sung. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Literally, the Hebrew reads, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our gods, in the plural. The Lord is Echad. And the Hebrew language had 2 words for one. One of them meant an absolute one. And it's the Hebrew word Yakid. But that's not the word that God chose to use here. Moses wrote, the Lord our God is Echad. And when you look at every reference to the word Echad in the Old Testament to Scripture, you discover that it means a compound unity. A group of something being one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad. Now, Moses Maimonides is a rabbi that is revered by the Jews. And he wrote what are called the 13 principles of the modern Jewish faith. Now, he wrote about this too, but you know what Moses Maimonides did? He's also known as Rambam, and the Jewish people revere him and love him. He changed the wording and said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Yaqid. He's an absolute one. Now, Moses of Torah wrote Echad. Moses Maimonides wrote Yaqid. I believe Moses Torah. We believe, you know, many Christian people struggle to defend the doctrine of the triune God from the New Testament. It's hard enough for them to find it there. But part of our training in the city is to teach God's people to find the doctrine of the triune God in the Old Testament scriptures too. The plurality of God. Do you know that God has a son? You read Psalm 2. I'll never forget. One day I got my hair cut there in Manhattan. And I didn't realize I was going into a Jewish barber. He's got all these sharp objects in his hand, and we're starting to talk about Christ. And we had a wonderful conversation. And he was listening very intently, and I spoke to him about the fact that God has a son. And just about that time, his rabbi walked in. Now, his rabbi was visiting him because he only goes to the synagogue one day a year on the day of Yom Kippur. So the rabbi was coming to collect money. He said, "Pastor, that's an idea for me. You got some folks who don't show up for services, go to the place of their business, ask them to pull out a checkbook, you know. Time to give." He was in there collecting money, and this Jewish barber turned to him and said, "Hey, rabbi, you got to talk to this guy. He told me that God has a son." Rabbi looked at me. I said, "Well, it's found in Psalm chapter 2. Matter of fact, I said it's mentioned twice." And this Jewish rabbi spoke to the barber and said, "Give me the little book of your Psalms." And so he pulled out from underneath his counter a tiny little square book of the Psalms. And that rabbi opened it up. You know. He looked at me after a few seconds and said, "It's only mentioned once." I said, "Oh no, read it again. It's mentioned toward the end of the second Psalm." And so he read it a few more seconds. He took that book, he closed it, and he walked out without ever saying a word. That's usually how the rabbis will respond when you bring something up to them from the Scripture. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." That verse hung over the front of our mission for years. As we left that building, I turned to the barber, and that barber looked at me, and he said, "Wow, it's really in there." And I said, "Yes, it's there." I said, "It's not only found there, but it's also found in Proverbs. And that great text that talks about, do you know who made the seas and the wind, and do you know what his name is and what his son's name is?" Yes, God has a son. And there is the Spirit of God. There are texts in Isaiah that we could go to that speak of all three persons right in the same text. The only reason the New Testament believes in a triune God is because it's taught in the Old Testament Scriptures. A Jewish barber looked at me and he said, "Listen, I go to the synagogue one day on the Day of Atonement." And he said, "I go in there with the sense of my sin." And he said, "And I leave there with the sense of my sin." And I looked at him and I said, "My friend, that's why you need the Messiah. For he can take away from you the bitterness of your slavery to sin." What a story is told in Passover night. They took this unity. Now get this. These three called the unity. They reached into and took not the top one, not the bottom one, but the middle one. And they broke it. And they put the small piece back in the bag, took a cloth, and hid this middle piece. Tucked it away somewhere to be brought back into the meal. Now, listen tenderly, kids. It's hidden away. They then took the second cup and they drank it. And attention was turned from those two cups to the matzah. And once again, the hands of the leader was washed. A special blessing and a grace was said. And then they partook of the matzah. The leader would take a bite of the matzah. He would distribute pieces of the matzah. And by the way, this was all after I skipped the most important part of it. Before they took up the matzah, they retold the entire story of the Exodus. It's getting a little warm in here tonight. It's getting a little late in here tonight. Imagine after listening to the story of Abraham and the story of the Exodus and the story of the 10 plagues and the deliverance by God, the Red Sea and the entrance in the land, these kids were probably starting to nod off a little bit. But when they took the matzah, and especially when they took the matzah and dipped it in one of the bitter herbs, a horseradish, and then took the horseradish and dipped that in the haroseth, the apples, and ate it. Whew! That horseradish woke everybody up. And after they ate that, they ate what was called a Hillel sandwich. They took another piece of matzah and a piece of the lettuce and the haroseth. Hillel introduced this. Hillel was one of the leading rabbis even in Jesus' day. And Hillel introduced the Hillel sandwich. And once again, it was an hors d'oeuvre before the meal. That's pretty good. The Seder plate is taken away. The meal is set. The family sits down, has a wonderful, delicious meal. And as you read John's Gospel, the Bible makes reference to that meal. After that meal, something very significant took place. This hidden matzah was brought back. It was called the afikoman. That word, now get this, is not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. A Jewish person will tell you it's a Greek word, but they'll tell you it means dessert. But in the Greek, it means, I came. And we believe that Jewish believers introduced this. I came. For it was this afikoman that was taken after the meal that our Lord used to institute the Lord's table. The very afikoman that spoke of His coming. That which was hidden away. And it was with this afikoman that the third cup of wine was drunk. The cup of blessing. The cup of redemption. And both of those, right out of the Seder, right out of the Passover meal, is what the Lord instituted His table with. And I'm going to invite the pastor to come because he's going to lead us in the celebration of the unleavened humanity of Christ and the atoning death of Christ. See, Jesus said something very difficult. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. This doesn't literally become the flesh of Christ. That does not literally become the blood of Christ. They are symbols. And what the Lord was saying is that the only way that you're going to get life is you're going to have to partake of me. And as we eat these elements tonight, we are literally preaching that I have taken to myself Christ. I've eaten of Him. I've drunk of Him. He is my life. I've embraced His righteousness. And I'm resting in His death. So, Pastor, if you'll come.